Okay, we are in Jeremiah chapter 7. You didn't think we'd get there before Christmas, did you? Jeremiah chapter 7. Remind you that we are having Lord's Supper this Sunday as part of our worship service and also honoring the veterans this Sunday. So that's always a great Sunday. Jeremiah chapter 7. As I was preparing and even reading this last night, one of the things that hit me was his strong challenge to these people, because they had got to the place where they assumed, first of all, since they were Jewish in this case and God's chosen people, they were okay merely by carrying that moniker, okay, and they carried that a little bit further. As long as they went to temple, as long as they offered a sacrifice, as long as they did the religious things or the ritualistic things that they needed to do, somehow that made them all right with God. And we need to always be reminded that God is not impressed with our rituals. And that doesn't, I'm not saying rituals are bad. You know, every group has their things that they do and stuff like that. But they are bad if they become that which we trust in to make us right with God. The Bible makes it very clear. We're only made right with God through Jesus Christ. Bottom line. I take it further than that. We only stay right with God through Jesus Christ. So we are right with God because we're born again. We're acceptable to God because we're born again. But daily we need to be submitted to the Spirit and following Jesus. Come on in, Vicky. Following Jesus in order to walk right. And both those things are important. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes, again, you know, we who believe, I think, the biblical position of eternal salvation, that is, if you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved, because your salvation is in the hand of the Lord. Even that wonderful biblical doctrine is not given as an excuse to live any way that we want to live. Matter of fact, the reality of a changed heart and a changed life is that we now want to live the way Christ has called us to live. Would you agree with that? And we don't always meet up to that because we have a tendency to jump in the flesh. But the intent of the heart of someone who is genuinely born again is to walk in the way of Christ and to live that holy life. And never to use our salvation, or even, I would even put it this way, our supposed salvation as an excuse to live like the world lives. I think we fool ourselves. If we tell somebody, you know, you're saved now, you're free to do what, you know, I read somewhere that I'm free in Jesus. Yeah, you're free from sin, and you're free from the power of sin, and now you're free to walk in holiness, which you couldn't do before. That's true freedom. But sometimes we want to say, well, live and let live, live any way that you want to live, do anything you want to live, because you're saved and you're forgiven. God's okay with that. No, he's not. He never has been and he never will be. And part of that really is bothersome to me when I see a lot of the direction that some of what I would call some of the seeker approaches to tell people, not to tell young people, this is a sin, that's a sin, this is wrong. And they say, well, you can't judge. Well, let me remind you of something. It's very important here. If the Bible declares something to be true, it's not you or me who is making the judgment. Okay, so if God says abortion, killing the innocent unborn, is a sin, guess what? It's a sin. It's a sin whoever does it. Now, as a sin, can Jesus bring redemption to anybody who involves himself in that and forgiveness and restoration and all those things? Yes, he can. But if we act like it's not a sin, like so many other things that we do, then why would they even think they need Jesus? Because the reality is we all had to come to that place where we recognize we're sinners and we needed Jesus for salvation. So, now we are Christian. But as Christians, hopefully every day we become more and more like our Savior. Now, I don't know about you. Sometimes I feel like I'm taking two steps forward and one step back when it comes to that. Okay? And that is I think that's a struggle that Paul talks about in the seventh chapter of book of Romans when he talks about this struggle that he has with his own flesh. Here's what I know. When I was 16 years old, One day, I didn't know Jesus as my Savior. I didn't know him. I could look in the mirror and that's what I look like. This long-haired, raggedy, filthy mouth, teenage young man. The next day, after I sat on that back of that car with my cousin and he challenged me, and the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart and saved me, wonderfully saved me, and changed my heart. When I looked in the mirror, I still looked the same. When is he going to get a Christian haircut? I don't know. Whatever that is. So, but something did change in me. But though I was changed, I was still in the same flesh. And I still had to deal with the same issues that I had before, but I no longer had to deal with them on my own. Yeah. And so my whole heart changed that day. And through time and in the scripture and under teaching and under leadership of the Holy Spirit, I started seeing the world differently than I did before. And things that I would have no problem doing before, I could not do after. It's not just because something told me not, it's because something changed within me. Okay? And so keep that in mind as we talk about this. I said this many years ago, my first church, I said, where there is no change, there is no salvation. And one lady got really upset with me. No, you don't know. I said, you know what? What I don't know is I don't know how that change applies to each person. I don't know that. But here's what I do know. The Holy Spirit would never save somebody and leave them the same way as they were before they were saved. So what that change looks like and how it develops in that individual's life and stuff, I don't know those things, but I do know there has to be a change. Why? You know, he doesn't save us to leave us like we were. So let's look at chapter 7 here. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim these words. Now, what is the Lord's house in this day? In this day.
The tabernacle.
It would have been the temple. The temple itself. Remember, at this time in history, the temple is still standing. Okay? And so, look at where God has put Jeremiah. I can tell you this, because of the corruption of the priest system, particularly the high priest and all those Levites that were involved in this, they did not want Jeremiah standing there. Yeah. He was not welcome there. This guy was not welcome anywhere, but he was not welcome there. Okay? And so where does God put him? He put him... In that day, you couldn't get any more prominent than in that place. Okay? Now, here's what was true. Maybe if you read the New Testament, you might see it. There was always people, itinerant preachers and so-called prophets that were all over the place around the temple area, trying to gather a following to, nothing's changed, trying to gather a following to themselves and stuff like that. Okay? So, but God has told Jeremiah, I want you in a doorway. Okay, it's kind of like when it talks about the gate of the city. Is it a literal gate or is it a literal doorway? The term really means the most prominent place. You see, the elders in the city met at what was called the gate of the city. That did not necessarily mean they were at the actual gate of the city. It meant that they were at the, well, what do we call them? I remember when I was in the Bible, they called the county seats. You know, it's where the buildings were and the government was and stuff like that. They didn't actually have the county seat there for people to come sit in and stuff. Okay, so the same way this, it was a prominent place. So God has told Jeremiah, you go to the prominent place. It literally could have been the doorway, or it could have just been, you know, that reference there. But you go to that prominent place. And when you go to that prominent place, I got something for you to say. Has God ever told you to say something? You say, God, I don't want to say that. They're not going to listen anyway, okay? But this is what God said, and you proclaim there this word. Hear the word of the Lord. Starting that way is a critical statement that we've talked about before. It also puts someone in a position of, you put yourself out there. So Jeremiah, if this was not the word of the Lord, then he would be professing himself to be a false prophet, which, again, could result in his death. By this time in Israel, there wasn't much of that going on. There were so many false prophets, there wasn't much of that going on. Nobody cared, you know. But to someone who loved the Lord and loved the word of the Lord, to them, it still was a very serious thing to say
say, hear the word of the Lord. All you of Judah who enter in all these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. I mean, notice he continues to go back to putting this on the Lord, if you will. Identifying what he's about to say as coming directly from the Lord. It's not him up there just trying to get them to listen to what he has to say. Here's what he says, verse 3 in the middle. It says, amid your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Repent. Change what you're doing. Change your ways. And I will allow you to dwell in this place. So he's not offering them an apartment in the temple square. To dwell in this place means to be there in the very presence of God. To be there with legitimate worship happening, with experiencing the presence of God that goes on there, that they would be welcome in the Lord's house. Okay? So when he uses that term, it said, you know, let's put it this way. When you and I have Jesus, we have peace. And it's not so much our location that is the important factor, but it's the fact that we have Jesus. And wherever we are, his promise is that he'll be here, there with us. So wherever we are and what we're going through, then his peace is also there. In other words, he indwells us and we dwell with him. And that's what he's offering to these people. But he says, as long as you keep going the way you're going, you can't dwell here like this. Maxine.
I just have a technical question.
Go ahead.
These days, our county seat is the county courthouse. That's where my little problem that I'm going through is going to be decided on November 22nd. But in those days, they didn't have a county. They didn't have a courthouse.
So no.
Did they use the temple for both religious and political?
Actually. For most part, it was more the elders that sat at what I said was the gate of the city. They would make the decisions and stuff like that.
Yeah, but didn't they have a physical place to meet from?
Yes. And you would see at this time, they would not use a temple, but they would meet at the place. By the time we get to Jesus, we have the Sanhedrin, right. which would function in that way that you're talking about right now. But they wouldn't do it at the temple. The temple would not be the place to do that.
Well, they must have had some physical place.
Yeah, they had places. In every community, they had places where the elders met and made decisions and did all those things. I cannot tell you at the time of Jeremiah where that was. I would say probably in Jerusalem at this time, it was mostly the king at this time and his advisors that were making those political decisions. So he says to them, you need to amend your ways, change what you're doing, and if you do that, then I'll enable you to dwell here, to have peace, to be here where you're supposed to be. Verse 4 says, do not trust in these lying words saying, okay, do not trust these words which means this is probably a common saying in that day, okay? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Okay? So what's he saying? Say, well, that doesn't make much sense to me. What he's saying is that they trusted in the temple and the existence of the temple and the fact that they went to the temple that they would be right with God. And God says, no, you've got to amend your ways. You've got to change what you're doing in order to dwell here in the temple. The temple is not, listen to me, the temple is not a holy place that infuses holiness to those who go there. Any more than this building is a holy place that infuses holiness to anybody who gathers here with us. Okay? The temple is a holy place because God dwells there. But them showing up at the temple did not make them right. In the same way that showing up at a church today does not make you right. You have to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. Or it is the Lord Jesus Christ or the work of the Holy Spirit that makes us right. Everybody got that? Go ahead.
Well, I'm sorry. I don't want to mean to belabor this, but yes, the church is what human beings come to worship the Lord, but it still is, to me, okay, let me give you an example. We can have Christian movies here, but we're not going to have X-rated movies here. So therefore, we do respect it to that extent that we would have some discretion about what we do at that.
Well, certainly. We're not talking about reverence or proper use of what God's given us. I agree with you on that. My point is this building, and no building on earth ever, has infused those who come to that building with being right with God.
Mm-hmm. Correct. Mm-hmm.
Whether you're talking about the temple in the Old Testament or the church now, this building is special, like the temple was special, and it's holy in that sense because it has been set apart for the worship of God. Mm-hmm. Okay? But it does not make us holy. It cannot make us holy. Okay? Does that make sense to you, what I'm saying?
Yes.
There.
Okay.
So that doesn't mean we should not, when we come here, we want to do what's proper. And I would say, I would carry that on for we in the New Testament church, we ought to carry that on into our homes.
Mm-hmm.
The same thing. Because remember, there's no part of our life that is secular. Every part of our life is sacred. So in our homes, in our businesses, in our churches, when we gather or where we gather, we need to be doing the proper things. Okay, so they had come to a place where they trusted the temple. And you can hear some of that. Remember in the New Testament when Jesus confronted the Samaritan lady at the well?
Mm-hmm.
Remember her first response? Was a very religious response, which a lot of people do today. I've asked people, are you a Christian? Are you born again? Well, I've been baptized. That's a very religious response. It's not a biblical response. It's a religious response. Well, remember that day when Jesus confronted that lady at the well? What he said? She said, "Oh, you Jews worship Jesus down. You worship God down there in at the temple, and we Samaritans worship God here,
on a
mountain." Yeah. So it was a very religious response, and Jesus just knocked the religion right out of it. What his response was? You need to understand the day's going to come where you're not any longer to say, over there we worship God, or over here you worship God, but we will come to a place where we worship God in spirit and truth. All true believers will worship God in spirit and in truth. So the Jews here in Jeremiah's time were saying, we have the temple, which what they were saying is, thus we're okay. We're right with God because we have the temple. And then funny, you know, a lot of the major world religions still do what we call pilgrimage. Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. They have to go to a holy place and somehow, you know, it actually is one of the pillars of Islam today. They have to go to Mecca,
yes,
you know, at least one time in their life to be right. You know, and I remember going to Israel a couple times and I'd see people, even Christians act kind of goofy when they go places. I got to get my little prayer in the slot on the Western Wall because this is the closest place to God on earth.
Huh?
Really? And I've got to get a lot of this holy water to take back with me. And she was dipping it in the Jordan River.
Yeah.
And if you've seen the Jordan River,
yeah,
pretty nasty, isn't it?
Yeah.
That bad.
So, you know, it's funny how we do those things. We try to infuse items or places with somehow the ability to bestow grace upon us. I like to go there because it is special. That's where Jesus walked, and we get to look mm-hmm. at those things. But going there doesn't make me right with God. Okay? So, and that's what they were saying, the temple. Verse 5 said, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doing, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever." So, there's a condition, and we've talked about this before, Jeremiah, under leadership of the Holy Spirit here, is echoing what we call the conditional covenant that was given through, first of all, through a man by the name of Moses, and then echoed again by a king by the name of David. Different than the covenant that was given to Abraham, which was an unconditional covenant. He selected Israel before there was an Israel. different even from the covenant that you and I have. We have an unconditional covenant in that if you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. It's not dependent upon who you are. It's dependent upon what he's done. So when you look at this right here, he's echoing this covenant. And notice what he said. It's kind of interesting at the end of that, to me anyways, that he said, after he says, the first part of verse 7 ties into the conditional covenant, and the last part of verse 7 ties into the unconditional covenant. If you do this, I will bless you in this land. I will let you stay in the land. This land which I've given to your fathers for how long?
Forever.
You know, I got to remind you, forever means... You got that? So those who say there's no need for Israel, there's no need for the land covenant, there's no need for all to say, they are wrong. Jesus is coming back again. Come Sunday, I'll tell you about the 144,000. Okay? And he's going to reestablish himself with these 144,000, and they're 12,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's going to use them. Okay? And when he comes and he dwells on this earth, and he will dwell on this earth for 1,000 years, it'll be from the throne of his father David. So you say, where's that at? Well, just look over. It's a place called Zion. Is there in Jerusalem somewhere? Literally, you believe that? Yes, I do. Please understand, some don't. Even in our church, some don't. Some kind of spiritualize it and stuff like that. But when it happens, they'll see it'll happen. So anyway, so... Notice here again, there is a responsibility. I would say this to now, we who are Christ's people today, we hold this same responsibility. We have the same responsibility. We are not to go out into the world. We are not to go out and live like we're unsaved. We're not to bring other gods into our life. We're not to live a sinful lifestyle. And again, we cannot do that and expect to experience the fullness of who God is and the blessings of God. Now, you say, Pastor, didn't you say if we're saved, we're saved? I did. And if you're biblically saved, you're eternally saved. But for we Christians, this is what's true also. And I had a young man ask me after he chose to go in a direction that was completely contrary to God. He says, well, what do you think? And he asked me on purpose because he knew. I think he knew what I thought, but I don't think he knew how I would respond, because I think he thought I would just jump all over him and stuff like that. Someone very close to me. So when I responded to him, I said, you know, you can't choose to be disobedient to God and expect God to bless you. And I left it right there. I knew he's saved. I knew that the Lord was in his heart. I knew all those things as much as I know it for anybody else. I also knew that he chose to do some things that were contrary to God. And I knew it bothered him, or he wouldn't ask me in the first place. And all, you know, I could say to him was what I just told you. And that's exactly what God's saying to them here. You can't come into this place. You can't abide in this place as long as you are living a sinful lifestyle. As long as you're going after other gods. You can come to the place, you can come to the temple, mm-hmm. but you can't abide in the temple. And the same thing is for us who are Christian. We can have Christ in our life, and we can have eternal salvation, but if we choose to go off into sin, then we can't claim that Christ is abiding in us and we're abiding in him. I'm not talking about loss of salvation, I'm talking about loss of fellowship, if you will. Even to the place where some Christians, they can get to the place where they've gone so far away, they don't even feel like he's there anymore. So that's what he's saying to him. Don't trust in these things. You've got to trust in God. And the same thing needs to be said in our churches today. You know, when I deal with this, I can't tell you how many times I've been, quit judging. Pastor, quit judging. Quit judging these people. I say, you know, I didn't call any names here. Mm-hmm. But you've chosen to live in a way that's contrary to God. What gives you the right to make that decision that you can live a life that's contrary to what God has clearly stated is not acceptable to him? And that right is not given to you simply because you claim to be a child of God and have trusted Jesus Christ. That doesn't move you into a category where you say, I can do it now. So, just because they were the chosen people did not give them the right to live any way that they wanted. And just because they went to the temple when it was ritually appropriate for them to go to the temple did not make them right with God. I think the best, in New Testament church, I think the best worship happens when God's people come already walking in the Lord and we get to gather together and celebrate our faith.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
If people come to church to get right, they probably won't. And I'm not saying that God can't do something in someone's life who's struggling. I'm not saying that at all. But I think the greatest worship happens when we come into the body, when we come into the fellowship, already walking in the Spirit. And then we get to express that. All right. Verse 8, he goes on to talk to them. He said, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Look what he said. Now, he's going to break this down. People, I actually put this verse when I was saying, I put this, if you're my Facebook friend, I put this verse right here up on my Facebook. Because it really hit me. It said, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. I mean, that's one of those challenging statements. And it really is a call to holiness to his people. But you see, the tragedy of what Jeremiah is really saying here is, if you ask these people, because remember who we're talking about. Like if you ask maybe what we call the quote normal Christian. If you were asking one by one, is it wrong to steal? Oh yeah, it's wrong to steal. Is it wrong to murder? Oh yeah, well, of course it's wrong to murder. We can go down, is it wrong to commit adultery or swear falsely? Oh yeah, all those things are wrong. How about worshiping a false god like Baal? Is it wrong to do? Okay. And then you want to say, then why are you doing it? But they had so corrupted their faith that they were doing these things. And then what Jeremiah says they were doing, they said, they came into the temple. And here, look at what they said. We are delivered to do all these abominations. In other words, God has called us. God has secured us in himself. God has set us free to what? To do all these abominations. What an incredible perversion of what it means to be a follower of God in that day. And I'm telling you, this happens in churches all the time today. Where people, where pastors are putting forward, you know, this type of attitude, you know, you are free to live any way that you want. No, you're not. Matter of fact, the Bible doesn't say you're free in that sense, to what we would call license to sin. The Bible actually says you're free in Christ Jesus. But in Christ Jesus, you have been bought with a price. So once you were a slave to sin, but now you belong to Jesus. And in Jesus, you have freedom. Apart from Jesus, we need to remember that. Apart from Jesus, all that remains is slavery, enslavement. In Jesus is where we have freedom. Because sin always brings enslavement. And that's not just to lost people who are permanently at the point we're talking about right now. They're permanently enslaved to sin. And they can't get out of that except for an act of God in their life. But it's also true for believers who have been set free but have chosen to go back into that sinful lifestyle. They're enslaved to that sin. And some have learned to justify their sin, yet at the same time claim to be all right with God. I have a friend who is a homosexual. He's an open homosexual. He's almost in your face kind of homosexual. He claims to be a believer. You know, we have some interest. I can guarantee you, we have some interesting conversation. And he said, he keeps coming up. Tony, you don't understand. I didn't choose this. It's who I am. I said, brother, I'm not going to tell you his name, but brother. You don't understand. The Bible calls it a sin. And you have learned to justify the sin because it's what you want to do. And we still haven't come to agreement. You just pray for my friend. He needs to know. So, but he's convinced himself that he's all right with God. He has convinced himself. And that's exactly what's going here that these people are doing. And yet, by the way, we say, oh, not a homosexual. But be careful on areas that in our own lives that we don't convince ourselves that something is contrary to God. We say, well, pastor's not as big as that homosexual thing. Well, you know, you may be making that assertion, you know, but sin in my life and sin in your life stands in between us and God. And so we need to be careful. We don't rationalize or justify ourselves and our own sin and say, well, I'm okay because I have Jesus. No. We want him to clean the whole house, right, don't we? We want him to take it all away and stuff. And let's just be honest. The writer of Hebrews says that we all have what's called besetting sins. Anybody here besides me have certain sins that you struggle with more than others? Okay. That's the besetting sin. I always think, Lord, it would have just been wonderful if you just took this all out the first day, you know, and got rid of it all and stuff like that. But, you know, and so that's why we're very careful not to judge one another, but to be honest enough to say, you know, brother or sister, I'm struggling in this area. I need you to pray for me. I need you to hold me accountable to this, and we need to walk together in it. But I realize that you have your own areas and stuff, and we're not here to crucify each other in our shortcomings and even in our sin. We're here to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to be accountable to one another, and to lift up one another. Because love covers a multitude of sin. Remember that verse does not say love covers up a multitude of sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that when we love each other in the body of Christ, we realize that we're still on that same journey. And because we love each other, we realize we have those failings in our life. We don't accept them. And we don't condemn in just casting someone out as they're struggling through there. We love them through that. Sometimes love looks differently, though, doesn't it? Sometimes love is a challenge. Sometimes love is wrapping your arms around somebody. But because, you know, when someone's beaten down about concerning some sin in their life, they don't need us to come along and add a sledgehammer to their beating. Okay? But there may be some people that are walking around in the pride of their sin, and they may need us to come by and say, hey, wake up. You have to have discernment on how you approach people. Someone's broken in their sin. That's maybe the time they need us to put our arms around them and say, I'll pray with you. I'll walk with you. I'll do whatever you need me to do so you can see this victory in the thing. The point here is they had gotten to the place where they were actually bragging because they were God's chosen people and that they had the temple and they had all these things that they could live any way that they wanted to live. And they were okay because of who they were. It's an incredibly sad place to be. Maxine?
I still have a problem, though, with verse 9. It mentions all these what we would call major Christian sins. But I mean, that is absolutely off limits for a Christian. If you are talking to a person who is in one of these sins, and yet you give them the Bible, how can they even argue their way out of it?
We go back to that word perversion. It's a perversion of the word. And you're to us, it's kind of like to me. I don't understand why anybody wouldn't accept the gospel. I just don't understand it. And trust Jesus Christ as Savior. This is good stuff. Why wouldn't you want, you know? But I look at it, and I look at some people, and it's like, it's just not there. And it's the same thing. Some people have convinced themselves. Bless you. And by the way, there are, the Bible says that Satan has his ministers of light.
Yes.
And it's not just in the pulpits, which there is in some churches,
yes.
But it's in what we might call religious academia, where these people have figured out, Maxine, figured out how to get around what seems painfully obvious in the scripture. And you know, I mean, I had one, when it comes to homosexuality, the big thrust of that right now is that God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of homosexuality. But they go to a verse in Ezekiel where Ezekiel talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, talks about hospitality, and they will say, you see, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they did not welcome those angels there. They weren't hospitable. Now, they don't even understand what the word hospitality means in there. But you understand what I'm saying? So they'll grab these things like this. And certainly one of the big things is, well, that was all the Old Testament. And I love this one. Well, you know what they did in the Old Testament? They killed people for sewing two pieces of thread together, different kinds of thread together. Well, they didn't kill people for that, but that was wrong according to what they said. And so how are you judging this compared to, and you're not supposed to eat shrimp. Do you eat shrimp, you know? Yes, I do, and I eat bacon too. So, and I can't, okay? So it is a manipulation of God's word. And remember, Satan is a master at manipulation and deceit. And so what is clearly obvious to you and me, because, and remember, it's obvious to us because we have the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's not so obvious. You know? And again, the ultimate thing would be saying, I don't believe that book to be infallible anyway. It's wrong in that area. It's what some people tell me.
In my Monday morning Bible study, we've been studying Nathan and the prophet Nathan and David, and I wish a lot of us learn from Nathan, because he didn't come right out and say, you know, you sinned, you know, with this Bathsheba and killing Uriah, her husband, and so forth. Instead, he told David, because he knew that David was so smitten with whatever he was doing that he couldn't get out of that rut. But anyway, so he told David the story of this guy who had this little lamb that he treated like a child and loved him, and then, you know, was killed and so forth. And David was really upset about that. And then Nathan to tell him, this is you. Nathan,
well,
this is what you
have. And you want to know why I believe that Nathan was able to do that? Because he knew David. Mm-hmm. He knew David was a just man. And sought justice. That, not that he was a perfect man, but that he sought justice. And when he was presented with an obvious injustice, well, you saw the king gets all upset. Says, "How dare you know this guy deserves this?" And then Nathan said, "The man is you." And there's where the Holy Spirit goes, boom. And he goes boom to David, because David was a man after God's own heart, not a perfect man, but a man after God's own heart. So he was open to that, you know. It's a wonderful example of that. So, all right, but some people you can't use an analogy. You got to just say, you know, and still they don't get it. Okay. Where are we at? Oh, okay. 11 now. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. I see what you're doing, God says. I see what you've done to this place. That is, as we said earlier, that is holy. Why is it holy? Because it's where God dwells. It's his house. Okay? And now you have turned it into a den of thieves, which, by the way, isn't it interesting? If you want to know where Jesus actually, when he went into the temple, he quoted Jeremiah right there. My Father's house to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into what? A den of thieves. Okay, so Jeremiah says they have corrupted everything good about the temple, so that the temple was not really a place of worship. Let me take you to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. No. Let's get there. Let me get there. It is 1 Corinthians. Let me get the right chapter. Okay, I do not like it when I can't find what's in my head. Okay, it is in chapter 11. I was right. Oh, yeah. We're going to take the Lord's Supper this Sunday. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives instruction to the church. If you read the whole chapter, it's quite an interesting chapter. Because Paul's not happy with the church at Corinth. They assume, just like the people in Jeremiah's day, we go to church, we have our fellowship meal, we meet together, we do all these things, we sing our songs, we do all these kind of things. So certainly this has made God happy. Actually, in the 11th chapter, Paul actually says to them, in the first part of that, before he gets to the Lord's Supper part, he says, verse 17 says, "Now in giving these instructions, do I praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse?" Wow, that's quite an indictment against the church. Read on, he says, verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. So now, remember what Jesus' final prayer for those who would be his followers. Unity. Unity not based on experience, unity not based on religion, but unity based upon who Jesus is. So he said there are divisions. Verse 19 now. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Well, there's always going to be conflict at times, okay? But those who approve are supposed to rise above that. We read on verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, and the other is drunk. So he said, now you've turned to, you don't gather to observe the Lord's Supper. You gather to gorge yourself, push people out of the way to get to the thing, and to drink so much of the wine that you become drunk. Can you imagine a church service like that? Okay, and he goes on to say, he says in verse 20, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? See, the point of the Lord's Supper was not for them to eat, first of all, to eat to sustain their physical bodies. And it certainly wasn't to get drunk with. Okay? And so he reminds them of those things. But look at the words he said. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? You've forgotten what it's all about. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Earlier in that chapter it says, you know what? It would have been better if you did not even meet. And again, that's an incredible statement to the church. Okay, then from there he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper and remind them that how it's supposed to be done, what it's all about and stuff. So, again, what Jeremiah says back here in Jeremiah chapter 7, we see it happening in the very early church, and we see it happening in churches all around here. They've corrupted and they perverted what the church is supposed to be about. Their doctrine is not biblical doctrine. Their practices are not biblical practices. They have no consideration of holiness any longer, and they assume that they're allowed to do anything that they want to do because at one time in their life, they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is not what the church ever was supposed to be about. That's not what salvation is about. Again, can a genuine born-again Christian stumble and fall? Yes, we can. Yes, we do. But if your heart's been changed, you don't want to stay there. You're miserable. Anybody ever been miserable in your own sin? Just miserable? God, I'm miserable. Well, then why don't you do something about it? Start by repenting. No. But what's Peter say for a Christian? It's like a dog returning to its own vomit. I hate that when that dog does that. That is just, ugh. Okay. I want to just throw the dog out the back door when he does that. All right, look at verse 12. But now go to my place which was in Shiloh. What was in Shiloh? Isn't that a beautiful name, Shiloh? I think. All right. What was in Shiloh? Do you remember?
Temple was there.
No, it wasn't. The temple was not ever there.
Didn't it go through there one
time? The tabernacle was there.
The tabernacle.
Yes. The tabernacle was there, and then when they built the temple, remember it was David who found the spot for the temple. Not by coincidence, the same place where Abraham offered up Isaac. But while the tabernacle was still in the tents and everything like that, it was Shiloh. That's where they met. Shiloh is, I don't know if it's even on this thing right here. You have Jerusalem right here, and Shiloh would be, you know, over this area, not too far from Jericho. A little bit north of Shiloh. You also have mentioned in the book of Samuel, when you have Eli and all of those. Okay, but so that's what, so he reminds him of that. So he said, but now go to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first. So where they, the permanent place of the tabernacle, kind of sounds strange, the permanent place of a tent, was in Shiloh. Okay, and that's what he's referring to. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. Now, I just shared to you, well, they believe it's somewhere up here. Why? Because they don't know where it is. You tell me.
It doesn't exist. And what God is saying, you know what? You can go there, they could go there then and say, all they're going to see is ruins. They're going to see a community that's in ruins. Why? Because remember, by the time Eli comes along and stuff like that, the priesthood has already been corrupt. Eli was a corrupt priest. His two sons were corrupt priests. And God raised up Samuel to be the first prophet in that sense. But everything was already corrupt, and that's what he refers to.
Maxine.
Well, I do have a map of the Empire of David and Solomon from 1000 to 1985 B.C., and it shows that Shiloh is somewhat northeast of Bethel at that time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes. You find Bethel on there.
They don't even have Bethel on this one. It would be in this area. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. So, he said, you know, here's the point. You think because you have this beautiful edifice here, in a place that I dwell. Remember, I dwelt in the tabernacle in Shiloh. Now you think because you have this beautiful edifice, this temple, and a place that I dwell, that somehow guarantees that you're right. Go to Shiloh, where my tabernacle was. Go to Shiloh, where I dwell among my people, and see what you find. And see, it really is a warning about what's about to happen. Because it's not going to be too long after this that God's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar through here. And this beautiful temple is going to be completely destroyed. Solomon's temple is going to be completely destroyed. And even while it's happening, you know what the people are going to be saying? It's not happening. Not happening. They're going to be saying, not happening. Ezekiel will tell them in captivity, because there's false prophets say we're going to get to go back to Jerusalem, beautiful Jerusalem, to our beautiful temple. Ezekiel will be telling Jerusalem's going to be laid waste. The temple will not exist. And they hated Ezekiel for that. They listened to the false prophets. It's crazy. The world crumbling down around them, and they're sitting there saying, it's not happening. Well, wake up. It's 2017. And we have the same thing happening. Not just out there in the world. We have it happening in the body of Christ. Which is all the more terrifying to me. There are certain things I expect in a lost world. There's a lot of things I would never expect in the body of Christ. All right. Verse 13. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I have spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Now, you need to understand, it might be hard for us to say, you need to understand the anger that would have boiled up in those people at Jeremiah making such statements. They would have never believed that what he was saying was from God. They would have never bought that. Do you remember how upset they got? They wanted to kill Jesus when he said, you know, there's not going to be one stone left on another here. And when he was referring to his own body, he said, you tear down this temple and I will raise it back up in 3 days. And one of their accusations is he claimed that he would tear down the temple. They wanted to kill him because he claimed that the temple would be destroyed. Was the temple destroyed? Well, of course, his body, and he raised that back up. But in AD 70, that whole temple was laid waste. Same thing here. You can't imagine standing in the doorway of the temple, the place that these people are trusting as their security. Not the God in the temple that they're trusting, but the temple that they're trusting as their security. And you have this man who's saying, God has told me that he is going to destroy this temple. And just as you see Shiloh, that's the way Jerusalem will be. That's the way this temple will be. You can't, really. You know, people, it's a little bit different today. You know, we can walk away from buildings, we can walk away from churches, if you will, and stuff like that. And we say, okay, I can let that go if I need to. They really had gotten to the place where this was it. The temple was it. Let me just say that the temple was their identity. And there's something that remains even today when you go over there. That temple mound is very sacred to those who are of the Orthodox Jewish persuasion and the hyper-Orthodox. So much so that I've shared with you before, when we were coming out one part, I've gotten cursed over there, and I got cursed by Orthodox Jews. You do not belong here. you need to leave this place. And they believe that. They believe that. Now, they don't have control over the mound right now. The Muslims have control over the mound because there's actually two mosques up on top of the mound. And an Orthodox Jew would not even go up on the mound for fear he might step in the place of the Holy of Holies. That's just, you know, it's still, and they still believe that they're going to rebuild a temple there. I believe they're going to rebuild a temple there too. And I believe that temple is going to be under the leadership of Antichrist allowing them to do that. It's not going to be the Lord's temple. How can it be? Jesus has already died. There's no need for a physical temple.
Amen.
So when you look at that, there's a whole lot of things going here. But what I want you to see as we close out this morning is these people had, to them, the temple was it was their identity. It was their holiness. It was their security. It was, you could even say, it was their salvation. Because they believed as long as they did it, as long as they had it, as long as they went there, they could do anything they want, but it made them right. And all of a sudden you have this man stand up and says, God says, you've trusted in this building. I'm going to tear this building down the same way that I destroyed Shiloh. You know they hated him for this. And you also, as we talked about before, you also need to know they didn't believe him. Close with this thought. Peter says in his epistle that the days that we find ourselves in will be like this. You're going to have people who are going to mock you for your faith. And how they're going to mock you is they're going to say, you know what, you, the church, have been saying that Jesus Christ is coming back. And you've been saying it for now centuries. And then they mock us by saying, where's this coming? You say he's coming, where's this coming, where's this coming? And they'll mock you and they'll make fun of you and they'll deride our faith and say, you know, since the beginning of the church, you've been saying he's coming back again. Peter has this answer. He says, for us, again, the world won't hear this. We need to hear it. So God's not slack concerning his promises. He's not slack. He goes on to say that, but it is God's desire that none should perish, but all should come to redemption. So God has that day when the Lord is coming back. But until that day, he's still calling out to people. He's still calling people to a place of salvation. But then he reminds us this. Don't get so caught up in the times and seasons or the days and hours in the sense, because with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. He's not saying a day is 1,000 years. He's just saying God doesn't count time the way we count time. Mm-hmm. And again, in our generation, this time thing has just gotten completely out of hand. How many of you have patience? How many of you ever prayed for patience? I'm telling you, don't do that. We all remember a time when we had to have patience. It was just a part of life. For so many things. I always say, one of the things I remember is our first house we bought when we were in Tucson and stuff. You do all the paperwork, you do all these kind of things like that. And it took them 3 to 4 weeks. And if you got it done in about the third week, you're like, that was really fast. Now, if you don't hear it in 30 seconds off of Quicken Loans, you say, what's wrong? Now that carries over to the promises of God. So much so that theologies, and I would say even eschatology, concerning Jesus' coming has changed even in the church. Because the church has become impatient with the promise of Jesus coming back again. To the point where they've even denied that Jesus, even some in the church denied that Jesus is literally going to come back again. Which is an incredible statement. Some even have changed their theology to the place where they say Jesus has already come back. And the ones that say, well, we're already in the millennium, it just blows my mind. This is a millennium? Jesus is ruling and reigning today on this earth? This is what it is? Just incredible. Okay? Don't become impatient. You know, and when you become impatient, realize this. In that moment of your impatience, God is speaking to somebody's heart. The Holy Spirit is calling someone that needs salvation. Can you wait another minute for that person to come to salvation? Can you wait another minute for that person's eternity? I hope we can. If Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, that's okay too. Because one way or another, we get to be with him. And that way that we get to be with him is his choice, not ours. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, for this group of people. Thank you for your love for us. And Lord, I pray that you'll continue to build our love for you. Lord, help us to trust solely in your Son, Jesus. For he's what makes being the church, the church. He's our message. He's our hope. He's our security. He's everything. He's our salvation. So, Lord, I thank you for allowing us to be the church. And I thank you for the wonderful, beautiful biblical rituals that you've given us that express our genuine faith. But, Lord, I pray you keep us with our eyes focused on Jesus, for he is the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you for that promise we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen.